Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning and to open up from the book of Deuteronomy. As you know, this term, we're working our way through this book, and it sits within those five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Law, and it's the fifth and final of these, and all five are attributed to Moses. Two Sundays ago, Tavis introduced this book to us and reminded us that the whole book is essentially a sermon delivered by Moses shortly before his death on the plains of Moab in the 40th year since leaving Egypt. So it's interesting preaching a sermon on a sermon. The passage we've just heard represents the commencement of what commentators typically refer to as the second address within the Deuteronomy sermon. And of course, this passage has a very familiar ring to it, as Tavis mentioned earlier. It's one of the most recognizable features of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, to all peoples, to Christians, but also of people of other faiths and no faith. The Ten Commandments stand as something that people somewhat recognize. Not unusual to see them framed on the walls of people's homes or even on big wooden boards in churches. And we need to only to look at our laws in Australia to see the influence of the Ten Commandments. So as we start with all that in mind, let me pray for us this morning as we open up God's Word. Our gracious Father, we thank you today for this book and for the opportunity to reflect on how the Ten Commandments given to your people so long ago still have a currency, still have an impact on us today. Would you open our hearts to everything the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us today? Would you clear away the clutter, anything else in our minds, our hearts, or even physically in the room that would prevent us from hearing what the Holy Spirit wants to speak this morning? Just come, Holy Spirit, come and speak to our hearts as we read these words, as we reflect on their meaning this morning, we pray. In your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. So we named this teaching series Pursuing God, and in many ways it's the invitation of Deuteronomy to be people who are actively and intentionally pursuing him. And yet the context of Deuteronomy is that we have a God who has pursued us. Chapter 5 opens with these words in verse 2. The Lord God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. The false gods that were worshipped in this region were lifeless, static images that people sought to please with their many and varied sacrifices. But here, the God of Israel stepped into human history, powerfully, unmistakably, delivered them out of slavery and oppression, established this covenant relationship with them, and spoke to them face to face. In a society without contracts, without very significant law enforcement, where peoples and nations were vulnerable to attack, a covenant was the most binding way that you could enter into a partnership, a relationship with either another person or another people group who would agree now to operate as one group, who would look after each other and protect one another from outside threats. And at the mountain of Horeb, 40 years earlier, God reaffirmed the covenant he had made with Abraham generations beforehand by the giving of these commandments. And he effectively says to them, I've pursued you like no God ever has or ever will again. By these words, will you pursue me and live a life that honors and images me? And by them, I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, when we think about the words law and commandments and all the other words that were used to describe this section, we often think about liability, doing the right thing, avoiding prosecution. But effectively, when the Hebrew Scriptures speak about the law, they're speaking about relationship. prior to their 40 years of wandering, this had been a whole nation of people in slavery to another nation. Like prisoners being released from prison, having to adapt to a new life outside the walls, without schedules, without the day-to-day rules, without the, you know, without the bells and the things that start and end and all those things, takes adjustment. And it happened for them too. And God shows them by these commandments, this is how you are to be my people. Not by slavish adherence to rules, but rather as being my very own special chosen people who live in a way that honors me and reflects my character and glory to the world. So let's briefly revisit the commandments, and then after that I want to drill down into how they should shape our own pursuit of God today. The first four of the commandments relate specifically to our relationship to God and are both contextualized in the way God has already pursued and delivered his people, but also differentiate God's people from the peoples living around them. They are, verse 7, have no other gods before me. Why? Verse 6, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Number 2, we find in verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or waters below. This is the whole cosmos as they understood it. This is one of the key differentiations to the other deities, is that God cannot be confined to an image that doesn't speak. God is powerful, God is active, and indeed has spoken to his people face to face, that I don't know what he looks like. No image is big enough, grand enough, or worthy enough to represent the God of the universe who, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, delivered his people to freedom. In verse 11, we see the third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And then verse 12, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This commandment is really comprehensive and goes on to explain. You can't just not work yourself, but pass that work on to your servants or your livestock. Everyone and everything rests from labor on the Sabbath day. It serves as a powerful and ritualized reminder that God delivered you from slavery. Now you have the freedom to cease from labor and to worship him today in an unhindered way. Now, these four commandments, as I said, are directed towards God. They speak firstly to the exclusivity of God. We do not worship God plus. We don't worship God in 80% and other things over here for the 20%. We're called to worship God with everything. The people of Israel had seen God's power and the powerlessness of the false gods of Israel. So Yahweh was and is deserving of their undivided focus. To sin against the first command is to sin against the entire covenant, to dishonor and walk away from the relationship. And sadly, the Bible is filled with accounts of this happening. The second commandment is about making or owning images for worship. If you've ever been to a museum around any of the sacred sites in the world, you'll see statues large and small and little trinkets that people believed had innate power. In the period of the Exodus, and in many places still today, people would honor these statues in various ways, perhaps clothing them or lighting candles or lighting incense, making food offerings, and sadly, sometimes even human offerings. And God says to his people, this is the beginning of the end. Once people perceive this lifeless image to have a power of its own worthy of worship, they are turning their hearts away from God. Verse 9 to 10 go on to describe God's perception of this. He's a jealous God. He's worthy of worship, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the first time you read that, it sounds very harsh. But if you read it again, and maybe 3 or 4 more times, we see that God is describing the condition of our hearts rather than a spirit of retribution. We know those of us who are parents, that we are the first faith teachers of our children. If we love God and honour him with our lives, we pass this on to our kids, both our biological kids and the ones within our extended families and communities. But if we worship false images, that is the example we set our children, that in turn shapes their awareness and knowledge of the true God and results in future generations not knowing God or even hating God. God does not visit the sins of the parents on their children as punishment, but the hatred of God is inevitably passed on to children. But while God says this is true to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, he says those who love him has a flow-on effect to 1,000 generations. Again, it's because those generations are still judged by the heart of those generations who then retain something of the faith. And so our attitude to both worship and idolatry has an impact on ourselves and future generations, but each is judged according to their own sinfulness. And in Christ Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law and gave us his righteousness, we can break completely with the sins of previous generations by putting our trust in him and worshiping him alone. And finally, the fourth of these commandments, the Sabbath commandment, commits us to put our money where our mouth is. Will we cease from labor, from productivity, from earning for a day to thank and praise God? Praise and thank him for his marvelous presence and power in our midst and his amazing provision? And will we join with his people to give him the worship that he deserves? That's what it's about. It's about 6 days of labor and one day of pausing from it to give him what he deserves. If the Ten Commandments are an expression of God's intimate covenant relationship with his people, then sinning against these four is essentially a rejection of that relationship. It is expressing by our words and actions that there are things that can give me pleasure and freedom that God cannot. It's saying in this or that area, I don't really need God. It's worship God plus other things. Think of it like a marriage, which is also a covenant relationship. God says, you cannot love, honour and cherish me and also love, honour and cherish someone else. That wouldn't go down so well in our marriages. And it doesn't go down so well with God. I am the Lord your God, have no other gods but me. And so I want to move through the six horizontal commands a little faster. These naturally flow from the first four because if we worship God alone with our whole being, we'll essentially love and have a heightened care and protection for his people too. So verse 16, the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. We're going to have a sermon specifically on this command in 2 weeks' time, so I'm not going to say anything about that one. Verse 17, you shall not murder. This protects life as being from God. To murder is an affront to God's creation. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. This protects relationships. We know that sex is a gift to God to be enjoyed in its proper context of committed covenant relationship. Outside of this context, it has great potential to be harmful and destructive, and we don't need to look too far to see examples of that all around us. Verse 19, you shall not steal. This protects personal property. James, in his epistle, reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything we have is from God, and we are but caretakers for a time. But to steal not only makes us less dependent on God, but also causes harm for those who must go without. And we might justify in our minds, you know, some people are, you know, uber wealthy. They won't even notice if I steal from them. But that makes us judge, doesn't it? That makes us judge instead of God. We can't be a kind of, we can't have a Robin Hood mentality about it. And it's a slippery slope once we appoint ourselves as the decision makers. Verse 20, you shall not give false testimony. This protects reputation. And similarly to stealing, you know, lying may seem insignificant but has potential to cause great harm. In the extreme, people get falsely accused and prosecuted based on testimony. Jesus tells us, as we sang before, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And as his people, we're called to be people who represent that truth. And finally, verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor desire any of your neighbor's possessions. Again, if we turn to chapter 1 of James, you read this. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. This command essentially instructs us to cut off sin at the root while it is still merely an internal disposition. Do not allow it to grow. Do not allow yourself to become desirous of things that are not yours. So how do we gather all this together and better understand the commandments as an expression of God's covenant relationship with his people? One commentator summarizes this in this way. He says, God's priorities for human moral attention are God, society, family, life, sex, property. It hardly needs to be pointed out that in Western society, at least, modern culture has almost precisely inverted the order of these priorities. Having built a whole ideological worldview on breaking the 10th commandment, it is hardly surprising that we have trampled over the preceding ones until the first is virtually meaningless. And therefore, God's relationship with us is entirely comprehensive. Our attitude towards him, our attitude towards one another, and our attitude towards our priorities and our stuff all have an impact on our relationship with him. Getting our priorities wrong will have a negative impact on our relationship. But worshipping him and him alone with heart, mind, soul, and strength will ultimately flow into a life that bears fruit that honors his name. So let me draw out three key themes that I think we see here, but have further expression in the New Testament. And these themes are God's spirit, God's glory, and God's love. Let's start with God's spirit. This section of Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, is sandwiched between declarations that the people of God have heard God's voice. They have spoken to him face to face. And this is, you know, partly literal, partly metaphorical, because some of the people standing there hearing this sermon now weren't the ones that heard that at the time. They have spoken with him face to face. As New Testament believers living in the age of the Holy Spirit, we have encountered the living God in the person of Jesus. And if we declare that Jesus is Lord, then the Spirit of God is at work in us. God has made his home in us by the Holy Spirit. And so in an even more personal, intimate way, we can say that God has spoken to us. We have heard God speak. The Spirit gifts us and empowers us and shows us how to live as God's children. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 goes as far as to say, if we walk by the Spirit, we are not under the law. He doesn't say this to nullify the law, but rather to say that our fruit of worshiping God wholeheartedly, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, will yield in us living out the commandments and being in faithful covenant relationship. Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 says explicitly that he didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it, that our righteousness should surpass that of the religious teachers of his day. He goes on to say about the commands, you heard that it was said, dot, 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 but I say to you, dot, 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 essentially setting a higher standard for the law. Because as Jeremiah prophesied, this is a law written no longer on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. And the gift of the Spirit poured out on all flesh after Pentecost, which we celebrate in a few weeks, enables that to happen intimately and personally for every believer, as well as corporately. And so the first part of desiring to live by the Ten Commandments is to keep seeking the Spirit through prayer, in the Bible, in community, but I think especially through seeking deeper intimacy with the Spirit. And one way that we can start to do that is via our personal prayer time with a mentor or prayer companion, or even with a member of our prayer ministry team that you can do after church most Sundays or by making an appointment. Leaning into the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, decreases our desire for sin and helps us to live by the commandments in a much more integrated way. That's the first thing, God's Spirit. The second one is God's glory. When Moses recalls the original giving of the commands 40 years earlier, he reminds those present that the people responded in verse 23, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a person can live even if God speaks with them." Glory in the Hebrew language simply means weight or heaviness, and it's associated with honor, how we honor someone, because we give them a weightiness in our estimation. And what we see again and again in the Bible is that God is glorified when we live out our covenant relationship in this way. In a passage that we sang about earlier and that has come to define our strategic priorities at St. Hilary's, we read this: "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." God's glory, God's commands, and God's love are all interrelated. The Ten Commandments are not primarily rules, they're relationship. They provide guidance for how God's people can live freely and glorify the God who brought about that freedom. Jesus, in the hours before his death, declares that this still has currency and relevance for our walk with God today. In the same discourse, he describes the coming of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to the truth and shows us how to live in this way. The one who created us, liberated us, and offers us life and relationship in him for all eternity is glorified when we live in this way. And the fruit for us in the here and now is good fruit in our lives and joy. And of course, that Galatians 5 passage, it also tells us not to use our freedom to indulge the desires of the flesh, that we should flee sin. And one of the ways that we glorify God is that when sin has a foothold in our life, that we're ready to confess it, we're ready to move away from it, we're ready to run away from it as fast as we can. And we know that in Jesus we can turn to him any time and do that, that as soon as our hearts are disposed to real repentance, that God stands ready to forgive. And so God's Spirit, God's glory, and finally God's love. In John 15, the law is summarized: "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Ultimately, the whole law expressed in Deuteronomy and the four volumes that precede it reveal God's love and call us to love in the same way. And God's Spirit provides us with the power and the inclination to do so. God's glory provides the motivation, and God's love is something we know deeply in our own being as we extend it to those around us. And adherence to the commands is demonstrated as we show forth the love of God to a world desperately in need of it. Love that leads to transformation and life. That's our desire as we step out, you know, next week and do the Hope Food Drive. That's our desire as we engage with missionaries all over the world, some of whom were represented here last week on Mission Sunday. And it includes love to those in the church who are hard to love, and choosing to love the people that nobody loves. And we see that through many of our Hope ministries as well. But it's something that we need to embody. It's part of our expression of that love relationship. We pursue God in this way in response to his extravagant pursuit of us. The Ten Commandments are an expression and invitation to faithfully engage in the covenant relationship with the God of the universe. As New Testament believers, we are empowered by God's Spirit, motivated by God's glory, and recipients, beneficiaries, and agents of God's love.